Well, here I am shortly standing before you. I heard that in the prayer tonight, didn't you? I'm only 5'9", so, you know, I guess that's what he was referring to. I know that was a reference to time, but certainly he wasn't talking about how long I would talk. But I will say this. This evening is a little uncomfortable for most of us, and so I'm going to do my best to make it more uncomfortable. How about that? That'll just make it a roundabout night, won't it? When I was a boy, I remember the old country church building I grew up in. We didn't have air conditioning, of course. But I'll tell you what we did have, which we don't have here, are funeral home fans. Do you know what a funeral home fan was? Those funeral homes in the area where I grew up would distribute fans to people that went to church, and they would sit during services with that little fan using it, and it had Spry Funeral Home on it. You'd get up to preach it. Everybody out there would have a funeral home fan. And we don't have those even tonight, but we're glad to be here, glad to be a part of the service, and hopefully the AC will be repaired very, very soon. In the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, in verse 4, there is a text that we have often quoted, often repeated, because it is so full of information for those of us who are people living under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. He says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, what he's referring to there, of course, are the Scriptures that give us hope and give us encouragement. But the Scripture he's referring to is not Matthew through Revelation. He's referring to those things that were written in earlier times, meaning the Old Testament. And so what he's telling a church filled with Christians is that when they open up the Old Testament and when they go to it in order to learn things that the Old Testament shares and teaches, that that's good for them. It's good for them because when they do it, they learn about perseverance. They learn of this encouragement that comes from the examples that we find in the Old Testament of people who served and did what the Lord would have them to do. You and I, as I said, do not live under that old covenant. We do not live under the things that were written before time. Colossians 2, verses 14 to 16 explains very carefully to us that when Jesus died, one of the things he did was he took out of the way that handwriting of ordinances, which is a reference, of course, to the Old Testament, that handwriting of requirements, it was called. But the Old Testament is just as much Scripture, and it's just as much the Word of God as the New. And this book tells us, Romans 15, that Christians can learn something valuable from it. Well, I mention all of that because tonight I want to talk with you about some gems from the book of Genesis. And the reason that we're going to do that is because this is, in fact, what our kids in the 2-year-old through the 8th grade classes are looking at this quarter. They're taking a look at the book of Genesis and are soon to move over into the book of Exodus. And teachers have been preparing for the book of Exodus, and teachers prepared in October, November, and December to be able to teach the book of Genesis in January, February, and March. So I thought it'd be a good idea for us to take a little bit of time tonight to just sort of get the gist of what is being emphasized and what these lessons that we share from the book of Genesis, what the value of all of that is for you and for me and, of course, for our children as they're learning about those particular texts. Now, as I began thinking about what would I say about the book of Genesis, and what kind of treasures might we get from the book of Genesis, I realized that if I were to truly mine the depths of that question, I'd be here a long, long time. Because there's just so much that this valuable book gives you and me. Imagine a Bible without the book of Genesis in it. Imagine opening your Bible and the first thing you open is a book called Exodus. And the book of Exodus begins with a people that are in bondage in a nation called Egypt that we have no historical framework for and no background to whatsoever. We don't know anything about those people. We don't know about those that are holding them in bondage. But we read about them being told about a law eventually that God is giving this certain group of people, and that God is taking this certain group of people out of Egyptian captivity so that they can go and do things independently from their captors. Well, all of that would be an interesting story. But in order to be able to understand that, we would need information we get out of the book of Genesis. The subject of what is really treasurable out of the book of Genesis is almost too broad of a subject. So I'm just going to be touching the hem of the garment, as I mentioned, just a very, very few of the many things that we could learn from this fantastic book that will help all of us know more about those things written before for our learning. As I begin thinking about this, let me just start with this particular truth. We learn from the book of Genesis about the origin of everything. Scientists sometimes are looking into origins, and they think that on a scientific basis, maybe they can figure out where everything actually began. But there is no such thing, because a scientist is not really able to determine anything about an origin. What was there before the thing that was there? He's not able to do anything about that. But the Bible does address that. The scriptures tell us about how things actually began. Thus the name Genesis itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the question that is being answered by that is, where did this world come from? Well, it came from God, and it came at the very beginning, at the dawn of time. God created the heavens and he created the earth. The speculations of those who would say that there is no God are absolutely baseless. They have no ground upon which to stand. It's all theoretical. It's all a hypothesis that cannot really be proven at all. But the scriptures wade right into that question. The scriptures, without any shame whatsoever, without any question about whether that's a subject that ought to even be broached, tells us that the beginning of all things was with God. And so young people are to be impressed with the fact that the only way that we can know about man's origins is from the book of Genesis. And the story of man's origin in the book of Genesis is quite different from the story that many modern people would like to tell us about how we got here and how everything began. No doubt one of the reasons people have come to act like animals is because they've been convinced they are animals. And they have not really understood that they were created by God, and that being created by God requires certain behaviors of them that would not be inherent upon them had they not been created by God. So if we have people thinking and being told that they just sort of slithered up out of the slime and then began to be an upright walking creature eventually, then what more do we expect of them? If that's their origin, then their behavior is really nothing significant at all. So we learn about the origin of everything. You start thinking about man and woman, and you think about the family, and you think about occupations, and you think about nations. I mean, the book of Genesis has so much information about where all the ancient nations of the earth proceeded. How did they get here? Who composed them? We learn so many valuable things out of that book, and our children have been exposed to that in the last several weeks. But then let me just move a little forward here and tell you that one of the fundamentals that we get out of the book of Genesis is we learn about this institution, if you wish to call it, or this social construct called marriage. It's a divine arrangement, something many people have never really grasped, that marriage was not just something people thought up, but that this was something which God himself designed. This morning in our lesson, we talked about the basis of the lesson was God saying, in looking at Adam and seeing him companionless, that it was not good for him to be alone. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. You know, that's the first anesthesia that we read about in human history. And I don't know why it didn't dawn on people for centuries that if you were going to perform some surgical operation on someone. He needed to be deeply asleep before you tried to do that sort of thing. But because we ignored, I suppose, or overlooked what was inherent in that passage, oh, think of the people who suffered while somebody learned how to be a surgeon, while they learned about what could be done in helping other people. But here is Adam going to sleep because God puts him there. And from his side, one of his ribs is taken. And from that rib, he fashions a woman. He fashions someone who is in Adam's image, someone who is in Adam's likeness. And she is exactly what Adam needs. She is a helper comparable, a helper suitable. The old King James, she's a help meet for him. She's exactly what is called for. And of course, she was called woman because she was taken from man. You cannot separate the idea of these two genders coming from the same source. And you cannot overlook the fact that when God created at the very beginning, he created them male and female, only two genders. Our world is very, very confused right now about that, right? And it's because they don't take the book of Genesis seriously. They don't go back to the very beginning. They don't go back to this fundamental fact. And everybody's all confused about how many genders there may be or how many possibilities could exist as far as gender is concerned. But God only created two. And he created one of them from another gender. He created the female from the male. 4,000 years after God did what we're referring to here in Genesis chapter 2, Jesus looked back on that incident, and he quoted this very verse in teaching those in his day and time about what he believed about marriage. You know, Jesus could have started anywhere. He's Jesus. He could have just devised his own standard for marriage without even thinking about what had been done in the very beginning. But it's telling to me that Jesus didn't even try to alter the nature of marriage when giving a new law. He said, I want to go back to the very beginning. I want to tell you that men have done a lot of crazy things to marriage, including you Jews. Our nation, he says, has done some things that they should not have done and allowed for things they should not have allowed. But we must go back to what God's original plan for this arrangement was. And that plan was for one man and one woman for life. Not one woman for one woman, not one man for one man, not one man for two women, not two women for one man. On and on you can go with all of the different arrangements that people have tried to make out of a marriage through the centuries. But God created Adam and Eve. Not Adam and Steve, not Annie and Eve, as somebody once quipped. The fact is, those are important principles. Our children are being told that. They're being exposed to that. Because they're surely enough being absolutely bombarded with the idea that gender can be fluid and that anybody that claims to want to be married can be married if they love one another and choose to commit to a marriage. In Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19, he permitted what God permitted, and God permitted divorce and remarriage for only one cause, only one cause. Whoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries the one who has been put away commits adultery. So that's a very, very foundational truth that we have there in the book of Genesis. Thirdly, let me suggest to you that the book of Genesis helps us to understand this thing called sin. Now, by and large, modern people have forgotten the concept. By and large, we have explained away things which God calls sinful, and we just think they're normal behavior, that they're alternate lifestyles, or they are just everybody choosing what makes him or her happy in life. But we learn, first of all, what sin actually is out of the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, again, verses 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, and he said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the first rule God ever gave. It's pretty straightforward. It wasn't complicated. He said, all these trees in this garden, you can have any of them that you want, but he said there's one right here in the middle. Stay away from that one. What's complicated about that? What's difficult about understanding that? But man sinned when he violated that one rule. That's what sin is, a transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says. Of course, we also learn later on in the New Testament that you can sin sometimes by doing nothing. You can sin by not doing what you're supposed to do. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, James 4 and verse 17 says, to him it is sin. So we learn that there is such a thing as a transgression against God. That is very, very important. We have a God to whom we're going to answer one day. Most people around us are living as if that's not true, but our children are being taught that. We want our children to come along understanding that we're going to answer for transgressions against the law of God. But here's something else we learn about sin. We learn from the book of Genesis about how deceptive it is. By its very nature, it is deceptive. The old serpent convinced the woman that she would not die like God said she would. What any difficulty in understanding what God had said, but when the devil got involved and began to reason with her a little bit, he confused her and she began to listen to a dissenting voice instead of to what she had clearly understood God to say. You know, the Hebrews writer in chapter 3 and verse 13, speaking to Christians, says that we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now that tells me something. That tells me that sin by its very nature was the very same thing in the days of the Hebrew writer as it was in the days of the Garden of Eden. And by that I mean sin had not changed in its essence. Sin had not changed in its nature for those 4,000 years plus, 4,000 plus years. It's deceptive. I don't have any reason to believe that since the days of the New Testament origin till today, another 2,000 plus years, you want to add on to those years since the garden, that sin is any different today than it was in the very beginning. Its very nature is deceptive. Why would the devil want to upgrade sin when he's got sin working exactly like he wants it to work? It's done its job throughout the centuries, hasn't it? Everyone who's ever come in contact with it's had the same struggle, had the same difficulty in setting it aside. Paul was even concerned about the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he said, I'm afraid this by any means, as that serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And so what was bothering Eve, Paul was concerned would bother Christians in his day. And that's because they were battling the same thing. They were dealing with sin. We learn also in the book of Genesis about the disastrous consequences that are accruing to sin. Adam and Eve were driven from their paradise, were they not? They brought upon all their children and all of their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren all of the sorrow and anguish and heartache and pain that is associated with death and being a mortal human being. Now, they did not pass on to their offspring their guilt for sin. The world is a little bit confused about that, the religious world. Most people in the world itself would probably think that to be a ludicrous idea, that I can inherit somebody else's sin from a previous generation. But there are plenty of religious people running around over this planet who bought into that idea 500 years ago. And they have continued to promote the idea that there is such a thing as inherited sin. But God's Word, even those things written before in Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20, says that the soul that sins, it will die. The Son will not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither will the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. That's a consequence. A consequence that none of us really want to have to pay. We don't want to be in a position where God will not hear us, where God will not remove our sin. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling us there that we've got to humble ourselves as a child would humble himself, deal with our wrong, repent of our wrongdoing. Now, what Adam and Eve did do is pass along the disastrous consequence of their sin. You know, a child of an alcoholic, for example, does not inherit the guilt of his father's drunkenness, but he does suffer the consequences of it quite often, doesn't he? Those who've grown up in a situation where they had a drug addict parent or an alcohol addicted parent or a gambling addicted parent or somebody like that ended up finding themselves not guilty, but they found themselves suffering because of what somebody who was responsible for their well-being actually did. The murderer, the thief, the fornicator, again, the addict, whatever it is that someone may do, his sin could have a devastating effect on other people, though they do not pay an eternal price for that sin. They may have to pay a temporal price for it. And so the terrible consequences of sin are spoken of frequently in Scripture. That's just a theme that recurs again and again in lots of different settings and contexts because it's something that we have to be very, very concerned about. But finally, let me just suggest this to you. One of the fundamental things we're learning out of this book is that God had a plan all along to rectify the disaster in the garden. The disaster in the garden where Adam and Eve sinned and then were driven from the garden as a consequence, could no longer live in that idyllic setting that God had given them, where there was nothing that threatened them except their own free will, as they could make up their mind and choose what they were going to do. When God removed them from that particular place, there were some temporal consequences that came to them, but the worst of all of the consequences was spiritual death and separation from God. We don't learn everything we'd like to know about God's plan to save mankind through Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis, just as we don't learn everything we'd like to know about these other subjects that have been mentioned tonight as being foundational facts that we get out of the book of Genesis. But let me just say, the idea of God having a plan to redeem fallen man is hinted at in Genesis 3:15, when God, as a consequence to that serpent who had beguiled Eve, said to the snake, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and this woman, Genesis 3:15. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, and that enmity will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. It's referred to again over in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, where Abraham, a man who was a faithful person, someone who was walking by faith, doing what the God of heaven told him to do, God said to him, I'm going to make of you, Abram, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, curse him that curses you, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. The only way that works, the only possible meaning that can be attributed to that, and the New Testament writers pick up on it and identify it so we don't have to guess about it, is that God had planned that through Abraham's descendants there would come a Savior. There would come someone who would be able to redeem us. Several other references to God's great scheme of redemption might be found in the book of Genesis. One impressive one to me is all the way over into the 49th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob has all of his sons gathered at his deathbed and he's telling them about their future and about what's going to take place. And he says in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh just means peace. And how is Jesus referred to in Scripture? Prophetically, often he is referred to as the Prince of Peace. There was someone going to come. Shiloh was going to come. He's going to come out of this tribe named Judah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49 and verse 10 tells us. If we didn't have the rest of the Bible, we probably would never be able to figure out what Genesis 49:10 was referring to. We might not really even see the total fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. And even that statement in Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent and the woman, we might miss that. But because we do have the New Testament, which picks up on each one of those things and fleshes that out and shows us the fulfillment of that in Christ, we can know the meaning of those verses. And against the backdrop of the whole Bible, those verses take on very, very rich meaning, do they not? Well, there are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. And if you've never tried to teach 50 chapters of the book of Genesis in 13 weeks and about 21 or 22 lessons perhaps, you don't know what it's like to have to get up early and get your britches on and go to work. Because that's exactly what these teachers have to do to get that job done. But these are the fundamentals. And throughout all of that book, this is what they're emphasizing to our students. And of course, in that business about God's plan to save mankind, there had to be the tribe of Judah, you know. And Judah and the rest of the tribes forming the nation of Israel. And so we just get a whole picture of all sorts of things upon which the rest of our Bible study actually rests. The Bible is a book that is designed in a fabulous way. It's designed to teach us about history. And there's a lot of it there. You've sat in classes I've taught, you know, we can dig out a lot of history that's there. And it's interesting, fascinating, if you like that sort of thing. Those of us who are Christians, even we don't particularly care for history, we ought to care about Bible history because that has something to do with our salvation, by the way. But then may I suggest to you that there is geography and there's drama. I mean, you can't read the Bible without being impressed with the fact that Hollywood couldn't make a movie like that with all of the ins and outs and the intrigues and the evil and wickedness that's recorded on the parts of people who defied God and didn't do what they should have done. The Bible is a book about two things, sin and salvation. I mean, that's really the best way to describe that. You've got somebody at work that says, you read the Bible? What's the Bible about? It's about two things. It's about sin. It's about salvation. It's about man being lost, and it's about man being saved. And really, that's what the book is really all about. It's obvious from the account of the sin of Adam and Eve that one is separated from God by sin when he hears, believes, and obeys a lie. But the way back to God is to hear, believe, and obey the truth. Do you see the contrast there? What did Adam and Eve do when they heard and believed and obeyed a lie? They sinned. What happens to man when he hears and believes and obeys the truth? He's saved. That's the difference. But that's really what the book is about. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." Well, that's what we're studying with the kids right now. And maybe I'll have sense enough to remember to do something about the book of Exodus later on when we're about halfway through with that. But it is good to have the opportunity to think on that, to highlight that feature of our work. We don't talk about it enough. We don't emphasize it enough. But there are some important things that are taking place on Sundays and Wednesdays in these hallways that are there by design. And I hope that usefulness is being made of the curriculum and the things that teachers are working hard to produce for students who need to know these fundamental facts, because that's going to empower their living, isn't it? It's going to make a difference in the way they lead and live life if they understand what those four things are all about. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, we're ready to see you do that, and we'll be happy to help you obey the truth tonight. And if you will repent and be baptized, as people on Pentecost were told to do, then you can be saved from your sins, and the Lord will add you as he did them to his body, the church. Let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing.